The prophet Isaiah was called to minister the word of the Lord to the southern kingdom of Judah during years of great religious apostasy. His ministry spanned over 60 years as he very faithfully brought God's message to a people who were doomed for judgment. Hence, the first 35 chapters of his prophecy are replete with Jehovah's condemnation of the ungodly living and their idolatrous worship, and the rebellion of a people who were called by, at least, the name of the Lord. It is in this portion of Isaiah that we read some very well-known verses that describe the state of the land. In Isaiah chapter 1, for instance, in verses 5 and 6, we read, "The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot to the crown, the head thereof, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores that have not been closed, neither bound up nor mollified with ointment." In Isaiah chapter 29, in verse 13, we read, "For as much as this people draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me." But when we come to the last 27 chapters of Isaiah's prophecy, we find there is a change of tone in the prophet's message from one of condemnation to one of comfort. The first verse of chapter 40 begins with that well-known verse, comfort ye, my people, saith your God. And Israel has great need for hearing such words of comfort from the Lord. Please remember something, that while Isaiah's prophecy, his messages were certainly intended for his immediate audience of his own day, they had a far wider application than his day. Isaiah was writing, you recall, of future events. He writes of the fall of Jerusalem some 60 years before it ever happened. So while his present hearers would have found little use perhaps for his words of comfort, you can imagine the value that those words had upon those who were living in Babylonian captivity. That's what they needed to hear, words of comfort from Jehovah, because they had felt like they had been forsaken. They had felt that God had turned his back upon them because of their sin, and now all that was left for them was condemnation and judgment. They would have been glad, therefore, to hear his message of comfort. I tell you, they were thankful that God had inspired Isaiah to prophesy things like, "They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Or words like, "Fear not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness." Or, for instance, "A bruised reed shall he not break, the smoking flax shall he not quench." Or, "I have blotted out thy transgressions as a thick cloud." Or something like, "Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion upon the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, but I will never forget thee. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee." All of these and dozens more like them come from the prophecy of Isaiah. And it's amazing that so many of the most well-known verses of comfort come from this book. But this morning I want to turn your attention in this 62nd chapter of Isaiah to a verse that, while perhaps not so well-known, stands on par, I believe, with the greatest verses of Isaiah's prophecy. Down in verse 4 of this chapter, we read these words from the mouth of the Lord: "Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah, for the Lord delighted in thee, and thy land shall be merit." Here were the words of comfort for a people in a strange land, a people who felt that they had been utterly forsaken by the Lord, a people who felt they would never ever see the land of Israel again. The Lord says that they will be called not forsaken, but Hephzibah, meaning literally, "my delight is in thee. Hephzibah. I want those words, I pray those words, will reach down not only into your ears but into your hearts this morning. Although these words had a very immediate application to the children of Israel in captivity, yet they are as true today as they were then, and they apply to us today, to God's people, as a matter of fact, in any age. God looks upon His people wherever they are, even though they might be in captivity, even though they might be in spiritual bondage, even though there might be chastenings upon them for their sin. He still looks upon them and says, "You're Hephzibah. That's what I call you by, a term of endearment. My delight is in thee." And from that name, I want to speak to you this morning on God's delight in His people. God's delight in His people. First and foremost, I want you to note with me from that fact the wonder of His delight. The wonder of it. The word delight here means just what it says. It means to bring delight or to bring pleasure. And God is telling us, He tells His people in every age, "You bring me delight. You bring to my heart pleasure." I think of the words of the Lord in the Song of Solomon, chapter 4, where He tells His beloved that, "Thou hast ravished my heart." God says of us, "You have ravished my heart. I take so much delight in you. Words can't begin to describe the pleasure that you actually cause me." Beloved, let me tell you that here in this truth is the wonder of wonders. That this holy God of heaven would look down upon us this morning and say, "I delight in you. You bring me tremendous pleasure." We have to stand back and wonder. That's why it's called the wonder. We have to stand back and wonder at such delight because of several reasons. Number one, we take no delight in ourselves. I would venture to say that if we were all honest here this morning, and I trust we are, that whenever we look at ourselves, we really find nothing that brings delight, that brings us pleasure, when we take the long, hard look at ourselves. True, the man who is proud and blind and ignorant of his own heart looks at himself and has very high thoughts of himself. How pleased he is with himself and with his knowledge and with his experience of God and all those things. But there's not a one of us who knows anything of our own hearts and finds within it that which brings us delight. I would say you've looked into that proverbial mirror many a time and you've seen that which brings you little pleasure. We groan with anything but delight because we see so many faults and we see so many follies and we see so many backslidings. We see so many blemishes. We know we are to be like the Master. We know that. But you know, when we're honest, we have to say too often we act like the devil. We take no delight in our constant changings of heart. We take no delight in our lack of faithfulness to the Lord. We take no delight in our prayerlessness, always bemoaning and lamenting that we're not where in that closet more than we are. More in the Word than we are. We take no delight in the constant excuses that we seem to bring up that we know, and in the fact of the matter is they're just empty excuses, that we have no reason for being like that. We take no delight in the inconsistent walk, and we mourn our weaknesses, and we mourn our slowness, it seems, to do the least thing for the Lord. And we grieve that we so often, we find ourselves walking by sight, and we forget all about that the Christian life is all about walking by faith, and we find ourselves overwhelmed and overcome by our circumstances and complaining and down in the dumps when all along the Lord says, "Don't look at yourself, don't look to people, keep looking at me." And we know that, and we realize that we find ourselves not taking much delight in our walks, and we can understand exactly what Paul said in Romans 7, "Oh, wretched man that I am." We try, it seems, but we never seem to change. And so we're filled with sheer wonder that the God of heaven would ever say to us, I take delight in you. You bring me tremendous pleasure. But I believe this text should fill us with wonder, not only because we don't take delight in ourselves, but we have good ground to be afraid that God's people can't take much delight in us. Certainly, well, let me say it like this. You can, as the old saying goes, you can fool all of the people some of the time and some of the people all the time, but you can't fool all the people all the time. God's people aren't dummies. They have the Holy Ghost within them. And certainly they perceive so much of our imperfections. They see our follies. They see our pride. They see our inconsistencies. They see our hypocrisies. They see our half-hearted devotion. And we all are guilty of giving offense in some way or another, whether through neglect, callousness, or downright carnality. And the people of God are given more cause to lament our failures than to admire our graces. But whether or not God's people take delight in you, one thing is certain. If you are a child of God, God says that He takes delight in you. What a wonder that is. Here in this church this morning, there are no glorious great ones. There is no one here that was not born depraved in sin. We have all had our share of rebellion against God, and even after the Lord has saved us, we've all had our share in neglecting the Lord. We've all had our share in backsliding. We've all had our share in walking at a distance from Christ and being taken up with things instead of Christ. Yet the Lord is here this morning, and He looks upon each one of you with a tender eye and all of His intimate being, and He says, you just bring me delight. I love it that you're mine. I take pleasure in you. You thrill my heart. You ravish my soul. He will rejoice over thee with joy. I read that this morning in Zephaniah. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in His love. He will joy over thee with singing. This is the Lord, leaping for joy over His people, singing over us because He takes such delight in us. I want to turn your attention in the second place this morning to the worth of His delight. The worth of it. If we are to draw from this text the sweetness and the comfort it was designed to give, we've got to ponder how much this delight of Jehovah is actually worth. And its worth is realized when we think upon who it is that takes delight in us. The text is speaking of the Lord, all uppercase. It is Jehovah. Jehovah, the Almighty Jehovah, is taking delight in His people. Little can we come to grips with the glorious truth that it is this Jehovah that takes delight in us. And, you know, I wonder how in the world I can describe the greatness of the Lord. Even just thinking of that thought right there, me, this vessel of clay, somehow putting before your minds and your hearts the greatness of Jehovah, that you could begin to get a little glimpse of how much this delight, this pleasure is actually worth because of who it is. What words can I find to set forth the glories of the Lord? Well, if I look to the cherubim of heaven for help, I find that they're flying forever round about His throne and crying out one to the other, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. One day I will see them, and one day they will still be flying round about as they had been from their creation, flying round about the throne of Jehovah, crying out, Holy, holy, holy. If I look to the glorified saints that have left this world and entered glory, I find that they will lift up their song, sung by thousands, times 10,000, and they will sing, Thou art worthy to receive glory and honor and power. If I go to the saints of old, and ask for help to set before us the idea of how much his delight is worth. I hear them say, "Who is like unto thee, O God? Who is like unto thee? Glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders." Oh, this morning I believe that we all need to have to be overwhelmed by God's Spirit with the absolute glory of the Lord. When we are given eyes to behold His greatness and not just read about it in textbooks and not just read verses in the Bible about it, but when there's an opening of our eyes and the illumination of the Spirit of God does come and open up our understanding. And now it's like Job, where Job walked with God. He knew God. As a matter of fact, God said, "There's no one like Job." But at the end of his experience, he said, "I've heard of thee with the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee, and I repent in sackcloth and ashes." Job, at the end of his experience, saw a God that he had never seen before. His eyes were opened up, his heart, his understanding. Now he saw the Lord. And that's what I'm saying this morning. I'm praying even as I preach, Spirit of God, open our eyes, open our hearts to see how glorious, how mighty, how wonderful this God is. Because we'll not appreciate His love. We'll not appreciate His pleasure in us, His delight in us, until we come to grips with just who He is. I go to the Lord Himself, the one who best knows how to set forth His own glory, and what do I hear Him say? "Listen, I am God, and beside me there is none other. I am God, and beside me there is none else." As He passes by Moses in the cleft of the rock, He says, The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth." And it is this God that says, "My delight is in thee. My pleasure is found in you." How precious is the delight of the Lord for His people. But that brings me in the third place this morning to the why of His delight. Certainly the question by now should have arisen in your heart and mine, why? Why does this matchless God take such great delight in such fallen creatures like us? Is the answer that He saw something within us? Something worthy of such delight? Did the Lord somehow see something within us worthy of taking so much pleasure in fallen, ruined, depraved sinners? Listen to the answer from Scripture. Psalm 53. God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand, that did seek God. Every one of them has gone back. They're all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. You know what Jeremiah said. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. In Isaiah chapter 64, the prophet said, "We are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away." Jeremiah said, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Then, if the reason for God's delight obviously is not to be found in us, where is it to be found? Isaiah has the answer. In chapter 42 in verse 1, we read that God the Father says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth." There's our word. The reason God delights in us, by the way, that's a messianic chapter. The reason that God delights in us is because of Christ. Let us never, ever forget that God cannot take pleasure in sin. He cannot. It's impossible. And hence there was no possible way that God could ever look upon us from the foundation of the world and delight in us if He looked at us apart from Jesus Christ. You see? That's why the Apostle says in Ephesians 1:4, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. God cannot look upon a vile, filthy, depraved, polluted sinner and delight in him apart from Jesus Christ. It cannot be. He must always hate iniquity. He must always hate sin. God is angry with the wicked every day. Psalm 11, verse 7. That's how God must look upon sin. So how could God ever find pleasure in me? When I first went to Bob Jones, I was fresh out of a life of drugs and drink, and a year out of it anyway. And this one thing I kept wanting. I wanted someone, and I wanted this all my life, someone just to love me for who I was. Just accept me for who I was. And I wanted God to love me just for who I was. But you know, I was reading a book one day, sitting on my bunk bed, by A.W. Pink, The Attributes of God. And he made the point, and I had never read this in my life. I didn't even know about Calvinism, by the way. That's beside the point. By the way, that's a nickname for the gospel, to take the words of C.H. Spurgeon. Don't get all upset about the word Calvinism. It's just the gospel. But he made a very... God will not take delight in you for who you are, but for who Christ is. For who Christ is. And I was angry. When I read that, I was mad. I put that book down. I want the Lord to love me just for who I... No, He can't love you for who you are. Because who are you? You're a vile, wretched, rebellious sinner. That's who you are. You're ugly in yourself. Your sin, your muck, your mire of pollution of sin covers you. God can't take delight in that. But He does take delight in His Son. Well, I came back to it eventually, and bless God, He opened my eyes up to see that truth. And I realized this morning that the only reason God is taking delight in you or in me is because of Jesus Christ. That's the only ground for it. Because He delights in His Son. And anyone who is in Christ, He delights in them. Hence, I'm glad I was chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. His delight is never separated from Christ. God loves us for who Christ is, not for who we are. And I say that truth ought to bring tremendous comfort to your soul. Remember the problem we were having at the very first point? We don't take delight in ourselves. What do we see? We look in that mirror when we're honest. We see the old man. We see the pride. We see the coldness of love for the Savior. We see our self-wills. We see our rebellion. We see all those things and we wonder, how in the world can the Lord love me? How can He delight in me? How can people ever take... Wait a minute, you've got it all wrong. That's exactly where the devil wants to focus your attention, upon yourself. The point of the matter is, we come back to the Word and the Lord says, I delight in you because I delight in my Son, and I always look at you through my Son. What's the words of the hymn? God sees my Savior. And then He sees me in the beloved, accepted, and free. He always sees Christ before He sees me. If God took pleasure in us for who we are or what we did, then that delight would have to fluctuate with our spiritual state. As long as we're walking close with Christ, it would seem, therefore, and things are going well, and we're much in prayer and much in the Word and living holy, God will take delight in us. But what happens, brothers and sisters, when you aren't close to the Lord and you've wandered away and you've neglected the place of prayer and the Word of God has been set aside? The Lord must not take delight in me. No. Wrong. He always takes delight in His people. I am not saying this morning that the Lord takes delight in backsliding, or He takes delight in your sin. That's never going to be the case. But He will always take delight in you as a person because of your union with Jesus Christ. That's what I am saying. He never changes. Christ never does. Christ never fails. Christ never gets a cold heart. Christ never backslides. And since the Lord is always viewing me through Christ, He's always delighting in me. He can say, I'll name you Hephzibah, and I'll always take delight in you. And that is the ground for God's continual delight in you and me. Now, what do I mean that the why? Answering the question why, what does God delight in about Jesus Christ? Well, first, I have to say, and foremost, He delights in the person of His Son. The person. Setting aside His work, let's just talk about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Note how He spoke of Christ while on the earth. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. That's how the Lord referred to His Son, the Father. Well pleased. God is saying there, I delight in Him. In Proverbs 8, which again is a messianic portion, we find Christ speaking. And what does He say about His relationship to His Father? He says this, when He gave to the sea His decree that the waters should not pass His commandment, when He appointed the foundations of the earth, then I was by Him as one brought up with Him, and I was daily His delight, rejoicing always before Him. I think one of the most touching scenes and statements of Christ is found in the Gospel of John, the well-known verse, the most well-known verse in all the Bible, where He's describing Himself, and He says, for God so loved the world that He gave, note how I put it, His only begotten Son. He didn't say that He gave me. He put it like this, His only begotten Son. Thereby indicating He was something, someone who was very precious and dear and brought great pleasure to the Father. Now, not only does He delight in the person of His Son, but thank God the Father delights in the purity of His Son. We have that problem with our own lack of purity and our lack of obedience to His law, which we know right well, because when we sin against love. We sin against law. We sin against light. We know better. We know right well we're going down a path and it's wrong. We know what the law of the Lord says and what it requires of us. And we know that there's love He's given to us. And when we sin against all three. And I am glad and I can rejoice this morning that even though that be true, I know that this God in heaven still takes delight in me because He delights in the purity of His Son. That harmless, spotless dove that is undefiled. That one who was able to keep every jot and tittle of the law vicariously. He died a vicarious death, thank God for that, but He lived a vicarious life. He lived that law perfectly in my stead. He did it for me because I couldn't keep it. He did it for you because you couldn't keep it. And this purity God looks at and takes great pleasure in. I'm glad for that because as I look within, I see all kinds of impurity. Still pulling me back. Still pulling me down. Just when you think you've got a grip upon some sin that you've battled with and you've conquered it, there it comes up again. You understand? You have that experience? You think you've got a handle upon your tongue. There it goes, starts wagging. You've got a handle upon your thought life. There it goes. You've got a handle upon your pride. That something the Lord puts you in a situation, and there you see ugly pride rearing up again. And if you don't understand this, you go off in depression and despondency for days on end. If you can't come back to this, my Father delights in the pure. Oh, He delights in our holiness, mind you. He's glad when we're holy. But I have got to have something else to deal with my unholiness. And that's the purity of Jesus Christ. He looks at that purity and delights in Him. He delights as well in the passion of His Son. That's why He can delight in us. The passion. In Isaiah chapter 53, you know the chapter well, it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. That word pleased is the same Hebrew word here for delight. It delighted God the Father to bruise, to cause suffering, to cause pain to His Son. Isn't that interesting? God delighted to bruise his only begotten Son. It brought him pleasure to see and to bring suffering to his only begotten. How do you explain that? How do you explain that? Number one, you understand how dreadful sin actually is. How the justice of God has to be satisfied. You understand that this holy God must have a complete obedience rendered to his law. And that law requires not only perfect obedience, but the law requires death for the penalty for a broken law. That alone, and don't you see, folks, eternity, and why is hell forever? Because there will never be a time when all those suffering in hell will be able to pay the debt. It will go on and on and on and on, because eternity in hell still will not fulfill the debt to the law. Sin is being punished, but there will never come a time when the suffering is enough. It has to be infinite suffering to satisfy an infinite God. And so it will go on, and there will never come an end to it. Jesus Christ alone is the only one who could satisfy infinite justice, demanding an infinite suffering. Christ alone could do that, and he did that. And so, number one, God took pleasure in causing his Son the suffering. God took delight in that because it brought satisfaction to him. It appeased his wrath. That's the word propitiation. It appeased the wrath. It was as if God smelled the savor of the offering. Now, justice has been satisfied. It shows you how dreadful sin must be. It shows you how just God must be. But I also know that God took delight in bruising his Son, because that was the only way he could get us. That was the only way he could get us into heaven, to be with him forever. Don't you see this morning how much the Lord actually wants you to be with him? That he would go to such lengths as to have his Son nailed to a cross, one who did nothing wrong, and one whom he delighted, and one whom he was well pleased, yet simply for an unrighteousness and ungodliness imputed to him, that God would go to such great lengths just to have us to be with him, just so he could call us his children. My, how much he must delight in us. My, how much pleasure he must take in us. But it's all because he delights in the suffering of his Son. Remember in John chapter 5, Revelation chapter 5, John the Apostle was in heaven. And he saw in the midst of the throne a lamb as it had been slain. In heaven, in the midst, the centerpiece is the lamb slain. Suffering. It is Christ that makes our labors of love pleasing to the Father. If I can bring it on down home, all you folks that had a part in helping with a move, now that's very, how do I put it? I don't want you to separate somehow, you know, work to God has got to be witnessing or going to doors or preaching or teaching Sunday school or something like that. Remember the Lord said, if you give one of his servants a cup of cold water, I'll take it as if you've done it to me. So the work, that whatever it was that you did, it pleased the Lord. I was very pleased for it, but it pleased the Lord, because the Lord, our labors of love are pleasing to God because of Christ. That's what I want to say. It's Christ that makes them pleasing to the Father. And it is his blood that removes the defilement from our worship. When we pray, our praying is defiled. It's not perfect praying. You ever pray perfectly? It's impossible. Because you're still a creature in this flesh, and you can't pray perfectly. No one ever has. They're still in your prayers. In your best state, you're altogether vanity. In our best state, when we're praying, when we feel our closest to God, we're in the Word and we're reading the Scripture, and there's all of that worship, there's still the defilement of sin. Smart. I thank God He takes delight in the passion, the suffering of His Son, and that blood of Jesus Christ cleanses our prayers, cleanses our worship, and God takes delight in it. It is Christ's purity in pleadings that make us continually a pleasure to God. We sang that song this morning by Horatius Bonner. Not what I am, O Lord, but what Thou art. That alone can be my soul's true rest. Thy love, not mine, bids fear and doubt depart, and stills the tempest of my tossing breast. Man and woman, I tell you what, he said it well, the glorious truth in one verse of a hymn. It's not what I am. It's not my love to the Lord. It's His love to me. That will bring rest. That will bring peace. That brings me to the work of His delight. One of the most comforting truths about the delight of the Lord and His people is that delight of God is that it's active. You can't talk about love without talking about activity. Ask any wife. She wants to hear more than, honey, I love you. Okay, what does she want? You can say it all day long. Prove it. Show me by your actions that you love me. Whatever those actions might be, every household is different, but I'll tell you one thing. There wants to be a proof. There needs to be. Love is always active. Let's dismiss from our minds. We're living in this present day and age which has love, which by the way is nothing more today by and large than lust. It's all it is. Emotions and feelings. I'm talking about real, holy, biblical love. True love has everything to do with activity. For God so loved the world that He gave. There's activity. Every time you see that in the Scriptures, it's always connected with activity. So it is here. It is not to be thought of just as some emotion in the heart, but as something that moves God to work in the lives of His people. When God says, you know, I delight in you, we're moved by that. We love that God delights in us, but it's not just going to be, well, isn't it nice that He has such delight in me? But God says, I so much delight in you that I'm going to work in you. That's how much delight I take in you. The Scriptures tell us that because He delights in His people, He works, number one, deliverance. The psalmist said that God delivereth me because He delighteth in me. Same word. He delivereth me because He delighteth in me. Deliverance. Deliverance from what? Well, you know what it's deliverance from. It's sin. That's our major problem. Sin. Sin in the heart. Sin in the mind. Sin in the will. Sin, therefore, in our actions and our choices. Everything is inside. There's this old man. But the Lord says, because I take so much delight in you, I am not going to leave you to your sin. I am going to deliver you. I will deliver you, of course, from the guilt of sin. It's condemnation. I have done that through Christ. I have done that through the atonement. I sent Him to cover your guilt, and He succeeded. He's done that. But not only so, but He will deliver us from that very grip of sin. God will, because, and I bless His name for this, God will break more and more the grip of sin in my life and in your life. We call it sanctification. Call it whatever you want. It is God delivering us from the grip of sin. His people are going to grow holier and holier and holier. They might take some steps backwards, but overall, at the length of the life, it's going to be going on and on and on because He delights in them. Don't listen for a moment to any silly, crazy notion that someone says He can be your Savior but not the Lord of your life. Just put it out of your mind. Because God delights in His people through Jesus Christ, He will ensure that there's going to be a breaking, a delivering from the grip of sin. He shall save His people from their sin as we come up to that season of the year. Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from
from their sin. And he'll do that. He will deliver, because he delights in us. And of course, he's going to deliver us one day from the very presence of sin. That's glory, glorification. He's going to deliver us from self and from Satan and from this world. You know, we're despoiled for the world. You, if you're a child of God, you just can't walk away from it all, you know. You can't do it. You just can't pack up and say, I'm going to go out and live in the world. You might try it. One of these days, soon, I want to just give you my testimony of what the Lord has done for me. Take a service to do it. But I remember during that struggle, as I was coming out of drugs and alcohol, 3 years, I was very heavily into it. It wasn't all of a sudden a break for me. It was gradual. And I remember one night, I was a bar hopper. I attended the nightclubs and all went along with it. But after the Lord had begun to deal with me, and after I had gone back to the minister, the church that I was actually raised in, sat down, gotten rid of all my drug paraphernalia, you know, I said, I want to go out to a nightclub. Went out by myself, and I walked in there, and I felt so much out of place. The music was blaring away. They're all on the dance floor dancing away. But I felt myself an absolute foreigner. I didn't understand at the time, because I had been there many, many, many a time, out there with them, parting it up. But I felt so strange. And I walked out, and I never went back in again. I was spoiled, you see. Spoiled for the world. God, because he delighted in me, says, I'm going to deliver you from the world. And he does that. It also means not only deliverance, but discipline. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 12, for whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son, in whom he delighteth. All right? I want you to listen carefully. The Lord is giving an earthly illustration. If we delight in our children, we correct them. If we delight in our children, we correct them. Now God says, you find that so on the earth? It comes from heaven. Because I delight in my people, I will discipline them, I will correct them, I will bring the rod upon them, and it will hurt them. It will cause them pain because I delight in them. I won't play with their sin. I won't play with their disobedience. I won't play with their rebellion. And by the way, brothers and sisters, he starts out very early. He starts out with a child of God very early. Why? We, as sinners, saved by grace, need continual discipline. We need continual correction. In the will of God, I want to deal. I'll tell you this up front. In the will of God, the first of the year, I want to do a series just on the family from Ephesians chapter 5. I'm talking about the husbands, the wives, and the children. I want us to go into the Word of God and see just what the Word of God says about the home. It's so important, because this church will never be any better than the homes that represent it. Never. We've got to come back to the Scriptures and face what they say. And one of the great truths found in the Word of God is there's going to be, if He delights in us, He's going to bring out the rod, and it's going to hurt us. Children don't appreciate it. They don't understand that because you love them, you can't let their sin go unchecked. You can't write it off as childishness. But you see, it's sin, and it's got to be dealt with. And so, they don't appreciate it. But you and I, we should be old enough now to appreciate the fact that when God sends the chastening rod our way, it's, Lord, you're just showing me that you love me. That's all you're doing. You're showing me that you love me. It's the bastard that it doesn't correct. He says very plainly, Hebrews chapter 12. It's the one who's not his own. He doesn't bring the rod against. He doesn't love them. He doesn't delight in them. They're not his. But whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth. It also has to do with this activity, our dwelling. In Luke chapter 12, fear not, little flock. It is the Father's good pleasure. The word there is delight. It's the Father's good light. Delight to give to you the kingdom. How many fears fill the hearts of God's disciples? The same fears that fill our hearts as his people today. Fears because of the multitudes of the enemies they faced. Fears because of the many difficulties of the way. Fears because of a sense of their own weakness and their own inabilities. Fears because of their own sins. But Christ calls them His little flock. Fear not, little flock. God delights in giving to you the kingdom. You're going to make heaven at last because I delight in you. God is not for a moment going to go through such things that He has gone through to get us, to lose us at the end. I bless God this morning, His will is stronger than mine. I bless God that His purity is stronger than my impurity. I bless God that Christ's righteousness is far mightier than my unrighteousness. I thank the Lord that the God's love for me is far greater than my coldness of heart, and it will overcome. I therefore hear the Lord say to me, fear not. It is my delight to give to you the kingdom. It will be yours. Now that brings me in closing to the wherefore of His delight. It's a great privilege to be one of those in whom God takes great delight. But as you know, when there's ever a great privilege, there's great responsibility. That's why I say wherefore. If the Lord sings over us with joy, if the Lord delights in us, then number one, I would suggest that you and I delight ourselves in Christ. Let Him be the great delight of your life. Not your job. Not your family. Not your spouse. Jesus Christ will have no rival. None. As much as I love my children, I must love Him above my children. As much as I love my wife, I must love Christ above my wife. There can be no other first in the life. He alone is God. And because He does take such delight in us, what we want to do more and more, and to seek, and I remember, folks, remember what I said, love is always active. That means there are things that we need to do to demonstrate that we delight in Christ. It requires activity. Activity. We, if we say we love Him, let's delight in Him. Let Him be the chief delight of our souls. We also must delight ourselves in His law. That's His will. The law of God is His will. Don't you want to find out what His law teaches? Don't you want to find out what those Ten Commandments actually mean and how they apply to us today? They're not for the Jews. Just kiss that notion goodbye. They were long around before the Jews ever came into being. The law of God comes from the lawgiver, the Maker Himself. It's a revelation of His moral character, of who He is. Don't you want to find out? If we take such... Isn't it good that we know what His law actually requires, what His will actually involves? We're going to have to delight ourselves in His work. There's a lot of work to be done in the Lord's work. It's not a Sunday only thing. It's every day of the week. The work of God is where you are, where the Lord has placed you. There's a work of God that needs to be done. You've got a work there to do. Amongst your employees, co-workers, your boss, wherever it is. The work of God is in the home with the children. There's a work of God that's to be done there. And we want to avoid, like the plague, of looking at it as drudgery. You know what I know? I know there's been many a child of God that has drugged themselves out of the bed this morning and drugged themselves to church, and they look at the whole thing as drudgery. Now the reasons could be many, and I'll not go into them now, but one thing I know that God requires is that we delight in the work of God. We delight to come to His house. We delight to come to the Word. We delight to sing. We delight to praise. We delight to do whatever the work of God requires, since He takes such delight in the work of Christ. Shouldn't we? There's always a wherefore. And there's, to take the words of Shakespeare, the rub. The rub. We like to hear about how much he loves us. We like to hear about imputed righteousness, about justification, how God accepts us in Christ. But it always is going to come down to this wherefore. This wherefore. Since he delights in us, let's delight in him and his work. Let's determine that by his grace, we will delight ourselves in the Lord who delights in his people.